Thank you. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 10. The book of Hosea contains 14 chapters. The first three are a unit within themselves in the form of this living parable, which is Hosea's marriage to his adulterous wife, Gomer. It captures in vivid technicolor the spiritual adultery that the northern kingdom of Israel had engaged in from the beginning. The next section, more or less distinguishable, runs through this 10th chapter we're going to study today. From chapter 11 on, the relentless condemnation of the nation of Israel will be balanced a little more with the compassion of the Lord and the hope for the future. But in these last several chapters we've been studying, concluding with chapter 10 today, if we but elevate ourselves to 30,000 feet or so above, we'll see the two great magnetic poles of human responsibility and the divine providence. The Lord has a case against Israel. There is a lot in these chapters about what the nation has done and of her misplaced priorities, alongside much about what will be done to them. Running concurrently with that is the reality of what the nation should have done, how they should have conducted themselves, and what their priorities ought to have been. Alongside it all, however, is God's rule of our world. Behind what was going to transpire with Israel, her coming judgment, is God's sovereign hand alone. The failing harvest, the invaders that are going to come in, will be but secondary causes of their coming demise. It is the Lord who is always the primary and determining actor. Yet even in the midst of Hosea's scorching indictment in chapters 4 through 10, there is this merciful call to repent, to do the things pleasing to God, to assume the proper priorities, to break up the fallow ground of their hearts, as our 12th verse today commends, and be the people God had called them to be. Peeking through the dreary darkness is promise and the hope of light. And so it's very important for us here in this room to know and understand that this is not just an ancient story. It is a plea to recalcitrant hearts today, as it was 2,700 years ago, to not harden our own hearts, but be diligent to enter into the promised rest of hearts submitted to God and to the joy of a right relationship with Him. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And that plea is discernible in our passage today. You know, just saying what I just said, diligent to enter into the promised rest of hearts submitted to God and the joy of a right relationship with Him. Forgive me for being personal. We've been able to see that in my father-in-law, a man who has served the Lord faithfully, and he's near the end, and he is at peace. It's really a sight to see. So let's read the passage. I'm going to make a few comments as we read it. Beginning verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. This is a common metaphor for Israel in the Old Testament. You know that. Isaiah 5, we'll read that. But we frequently see Israel referred to as a vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Now, we know who broke down the altars and destroyed the pillars. It was the Assyrians. But behind the Assyrians is God, God in His providence. Surely now they will say, we have no king. Now, we've been talking about kings throughout Hosea, or Hosea's been talking about kings. The monarchy is the background against much of this. So surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Now, the calf is prominent in these chapters. It goes back to the very beginning, to Jeroboam, when the kingdom split. And Jeroboam, I'll say more about this, but when Jeroboam set up those two idols, the two calves. So the calf was a dominant thing in the life of the northern kingdom. So the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, as people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Yareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame. Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Now, we've seen King Yareb before. There was no such king. This is a play on words, Yareb coming from that word reeb to make a case. So this is tribute to the king who's going to get after you. That's the point of it. Verse 7, Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water, a beautiful picture. We'll say more about that. Verse 8, also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorns and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered around against them when they are bound for their double guilt. So there's the divine providence. When it is my desire, I will chastise them. This double guilt, the double guilt of their idolatry combined with their dependence on foreign international alliances. Verse 11, Ephraim, this is Israel. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. We're going to miss these symbols, aren't we, when we leave the book of Hosea? I'm not sure I will that much, but maybe you will. What does that mean? But Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Now, we don't know what he's talking to about here. We don't know the reference. It's lost to us. So that's it. That's all we'll say about that. And the final verse, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. So the day of judgment is coming and the kingdom will be no more. See, though, the chapter begins with prosperity, but it is prosperity misused and perverted. The nation used its economic prosperity for its idolatry. Their vine was luxuriant, but they used its fruit only for themselves. The more fruit, the more altars they built to strange gods, the more ornate they made their pagan pillars that they installed. It's just the temptation and danger that sinful human beings are prone to. We pray for God's blessing. A job. Got a job. We pray for a better job. A raise or a promotion. Some kind of financial boon to our family. Just a little more. And then we'll put it to good use. We'll be sage stewards of what the Lord has given to us. And we'll be generous, generous to God, generous to man. But then the blessing comes, and suddenly there are other priorities that have sprung up. I could name them off. I don't want to. I might throw myself under the bus a little bit, but you'll have to imagine them. But we use the fruit for ourselves. We wake up one day, if we ever do wake up, and realize we've been speedily making more altars and manufacturing better pillars. We become idolaters through God's blessing of us. The problem is the heart. That's what Hosea says in verse 2. The heart is the center of our being, you know this, the essence of who we are as a person. We're only acting as we truly are. But God will not stand by forever while a person leaves his heart undernourished and free to go its own way. Judgment lurks for the self-seeker blindly going his way, soaking up God's blessings, but bearing no fruit in return for him. In Jesus' parables, you know, this was one of his favorite themes himself. The image of the fruitless tree. He's planted it, he's tended to it, and he expects fruit from it. So he comes, and this is from Luke 13. He comes and inspects it, and finding no fruit, he gives it another period of time. But eventually, he gives instruction to cut it down. Cut it down. In another place, he curses it and causes it to wither and die. Well, here is the equivalent from Hosea. The Lord will break down your altars and destroy the sacred pillars they directed out of their luxury. And in verses 3 through 6, we're to understand that the people of Israel know it's coming. This is the despair of judgment and the shame that descends upon them. Now they get it. That's the sense of verse 3. Now we have no king. The monarchy had been a festering sore from the very beginning, with a few pleasant exceptions. The right to rule them had belonged to the Lord alone, but the people had insisted that they have a king like all the other nations. But by and large, they had been worthless kings, never more so than in the latter years. And the people's attitude seems to have evolved, finally, from arrogance now to apathy. We have no king. Whether that meant literally they had no king or that the king that they had was as bad as having no king, that's where they were. The net was the same. The last years of Israel's monarchy was marked by assassinations and anarchy. You just read 2 Kings and you see that history. And too late, the people understood why. It was because they had not revered the Lord. That's what Hosea is quoting them as saying now. Their arrogance had caused them to ignore the Lord God. And that's what one does when he fails to fear the Lord, when he forces the Lord God out of his mind, out of his thinking, his planning. He pretends he's not there, which leads seamlessly to yielding to temptation and defiance and chasing after pleasure. That's what had happened to the leaders. That's what had happened to the people of Israel. And now in their despair, there's this tone of surrender. Even if we had a king, what could he do for us? Such a situation has consequence for society as a whole. This is kind of a side note for me, but individuals don't live in silos. There is always a collective ethos. There's one in your neighborhood. There's one in our city, in our state, in our country. And that's reflected in verse 4 and the perversion of justice in the land. Whether Hosea had in mind here transactions between individuals or the international agreements that Israel had been making, the accusation was that they could not be trusted. Justice is a powerful human longing, isn't it? And Hosea likens the perverted justice of recent history to poisonous weeds which have sprouted in their fields. If you own a home with a yard, you know it's characteristic of our fallen earth that left alone, the earth yields very quickly to things that we don't want in it. to noxious invading species. There was an article last Sunday in the Dallas Morning News that, was thinking about this passage when I read it, about the problem of these invasive plants called Salvinia, which many of you are very familiar with, that threaten our lakes, and they crowd out the native species that we want in them, and they clog up the very utility of our lakes. Well, that was happening figuratively in Israel. The people didn't fear the Lord, and in that absence, justice was being perverted by alien ideals and practices that would prove their undoing. Righteousness exalts a nation, and in its absence, all sorts of poisonous weeds will sprout and threaten the nation. And it's our responsibility as Christian citizens to be on the alert, to identify what these are, and to pray and act however we can to deter them. We can't just isolate ourselves from them and ignore this collective ethos. And I find the older I get, the more that's a temptation to me. God's going to take care of it. So that's one thing in this second section of verses 3 through 6, the despair setting in over the realization that their injustices are coming home to roost. And the other is the shame of Israel's reproachful calf worship. And so he says in verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. So you can see the sarcasm. The sarcasm is dripping here. You may see in the margin of your Bibles, it's in mine, that he uses the plural form of calves. In the Hebrew language, there's this linguistic device called the majestic plural, which is used to heighten the importance of something. So what he's saying is this great calf, oh, it's a great calf, has now become the object of their concern. And we saw a similar phrase before back in chapter 8 and verse 5. Somehow this symbol of a calf had risen to a status in the northern kingdom that embodied all of Israel's hopes, all their dreams. And the history of it, just to remind you again, I said it at the very beginning, goes back to the onset of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. He feared that if the people annually went back to Jerusalem to observe the feast, to go to the altar there, that his kingdom would fall. So he set up these two calves. This is Yahweh, you know, represented by these calves. One was in Bethel, one was in Dan. It was in direct defiance of God's explicit commands concerning their worship. He was angry at their rebellion, and for the duration of the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel, the calf symbols would remain. Israel's idolatry would only grow, and the Lord's wrath against them would steadily build. But Hosea won't say the word Bethel. He won't call it Bethel, which, as you know, means house of God, Bethel, house of God. Instead, he repeatedly refers to it as Beth-Aven, which means house of iniquity. So Hosea liked to dig the sword in. But the calf's glory now, you see, is under threat, and the situation reverberates throughout the land. The citizens of Samaria fear. The people mourn for it. The priests cry out over it. Of course, Hosea is being sarcastic. It has no glory. Its glory, so thought, melted away in the hands of foreigners who would carry it away to Assyria. The people had attributed deity and power to it, and they had credited these calves with their abundance and their success. But now it will be exposed for what it truly is, a worthless phantom of their imagination, suitable now only as tribute to a foreign king who himself was its superior. The glory Israel had instilled in their lifeless calf now fills them with shame. Can you imagine the horror of coming to a point in your life when everything that you once thought was your pride and that gave you significance is at once unclad in all its nakedness, and you're left with nothing but terrible shame? I know you can imagine it, because we all have done that to one degree or another. We've all been appalled to realize how silly and foolish our misguided pursuits had all along been. What we thought had held glory, in fact, held only disgrace. I read a story of how once the great missionary to India, William Carey, had become distressed about the attitude of his son Felix. He had a son named Felix. This young man, Felix, was a professing Christian, and he had made a promise to his father that he too would be a missionary. But he broke his vow. He was appointed to be Britain's ambassador to Burma. And so Carey requested prayer for his son. He said, "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." Now, that's a little bit humorous illustration of what ought to be our greatest priority. But the reality is we've all determined priorities at different times in our lives, and the trouble is they're often misplaced, aren't they? Perhaps it was our career, or we worshiped our children, or we were obsessed with health and fitness, or any of countless other things that may have begun as really fitting and healthy endeavors, but they ended up becoming idols in our lives. And Israel's pursuit of convenient worship and political independence and the hope of material well-being led them to idolatries that ultimately brought them shame and disgrace. And worse even than that, for Hosea goes on in verses 7 through 10 to describe the day of reckoning that came for the nation. Verse 7, "Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water." If we know the history, we know Israel's last king was indeed cut off. The Babylonians slaughtered his sons before his eyes, and then Zedekiah's eyes were cut out. They bound him with fetters and brought him to Babylon. Israel had insisted on a king to rule over her, had trusted in and taken pride in her king. And now the Lord cuts them off together in the most apt manner. This phrase, "like a stick on the surface of the water," might also be interpreted as a twig, or even as what is so light and inconsequential as the fleeting foam that you might see on a rolling river here and there that appears and then dissolves as quickly as it has appeared. In fact, the Authorized Version translates it as foam on the water, not a stick. Calvin wrote, "The condition of their kingdom, which they imagined be firm and perpetual, had nothing in it but an empty appearance, like the foam, which has nothing substantial, and further, that it was but excrement. The foam floats above the waters and seems imminent, but what is the foam but the excrement of the water? For whatever is decayed in the waters passes into foam." And now in verse 8, Hosea returns at once to the other fatal flaw in Israel's conduct. From their dependence on the monarchy, he reverts to their tainted religious cult, as I attempted to show last lesson, their religion. Here it is. "Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars." A high place, you know, we see these referred to throughout the Old Testament, was a religious idea borrowed from the pagans, a shrine of sorts that was set up in an elevated place, typically among some trees or near some trees, It was typically marked, these high places were, by a pillar to Baal or one of the other gods. It was superstition, is what it was. Why, of course, if we build it up high, we'll be nearer to our gods, who naturally need us to use a stepladder, you know, to get up to where we can worship them. But there'll be no more worship on high places, not now. They'll either be destroyed or, from lack of use, be overrun by thorns and thistles. That phrase reminding us, thorns and thistles, of the Garden of Eden and the curse placed there on mankind on account of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground, in toil you'll eat of it. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Thorns and thistles, listen, serve as a signpost wherever we meet them, of every ideology, every arrogant attempt to circumvent God's design for us that stands in defiance of Him. We speak of the dustbin of history. Well, how fitting the prophet would continue in verse 8 with that future plea crying forth from their mouths and aimed futilely at the God they spurned, for the mountains to cover them, for the hills to fall on them. These ideologies that are so popular today, so in vogue and dominate the discussion in the political sphere and that serve to terrorize many of us, they'll meet their just demise. And in the end, people will get what they deserve. It's fitting. I say fitting because it's the same desperate cry here in verse 8 that's quoted twice in the New Testament. Once off the tongue of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 23 on his way to the cross, right there at the end. And he turns to these women that are following after him in Luke 23. And he's warning that the days to come, there'll be a similar and final scene to this that'll be played out. And once again, the disobedient will cry to the mountains and to the hills for the relief of death. And the other instance found, again fittingly, is Revelation 6:16, a reference to those last days when the kings of the earth, now I'm quoting from Revelation 6, when the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and many others attempt to hide themselves from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They cry to the mountains and to the hills for relief. The Bible is clear, and I made this point last week, that sin demands requital. It's not a pleasant point. It's not one you seek opportunities to make in your class, but it's true. There will be a reckoning. And once more, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord reminds that history is real by reminding of a particularly sordid moment in Israel's past, the heinous sin of Gibeah. At the end of the book of Judges, I won't repeat that today as we did last week, but the past does not just disappear. So four cities have now been cited. The shame of Baal Peor in verse 10 of chapter 9, the evil in Gilgal in verse 15 of chapter 9, the fear and despair in Samaria in this chapter, and again now Gibeah. The recompense for those acts of rebellion against the Lord may not have been immediate, but it would come. Look at the Lord's pronouncement there in verse 10. When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. The recompense, the judgment, was subject to God's sovereign timing. And it may appear slow in coming to us from our vantage point, from our perspective, but it is certain. And so we come to the last section of chapter 10 and the ray of light, which is verse 12. And it will help us to observe that the section all centers around agriculture and food production. It begins in verse 11 with Ephraim as a trained heifer that loves to thresh, and then it works down the timeline to plowing. It skips planting, but then sowing and reaping. It is intentionally a pleasant scene This harkens back to the beginning of the relationship. Israel was unbridled, but circling around the threshing floor obediently and happily doing what she was made to do and enjoying the grain at her pleasure. This has the feeling of the grapes in the wilderness that we saw in chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Or it feels like the Lord's bride in chapter 2. Or even look at the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 1, the son of that opening verse. And so, finding Ephraim fit for his work, the Lord harnessed her with his yoke, and together Judah and Israel plow and harrow. Harrow is a synonym for plowing. Thank you very much. I looked it up. But this mundane work is not the point of the analogy. It's the harvest that we look forward to and that we celebrate. And so in verse 12, as one of the commentators wrote, we see something as positive as it is practical, as generous as it is urgent. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Here is the heart of the matter. Fallow ground is ground that has been left to rest. It hasn't been worked. That can be a good thing, as you know, but not if it's left that way for too long. Then it becomes infested with weeds and thorns and thistles and unwanted animals like snakes. It becomes hardened and unsuitable for civilization. Well, that's what had happened to the nation of Israel. They had become so corrupted and so hardened that they were not fit for anything good. Certainly not a harvest. There was no sowing. There was no reaping. It's a picture, let's apply it, it's a picture of the human heart that has resisted the good tilling and the good planting of the Holy Spirit for so long that it rejects any attempt to put a spade to it. And the righteousness and the kindness, the mercy, the fruit of the harvest, Hosea now implores Israel too, will only come about if the nation will break up that fallow ground. It is time, he says, to seek the Lord. Now we know today how little time Israel had from our perspective of history. Soon the invaders would come and destroy them and take them into exile. So his warning was real and it was urgent, just as it is today. People don't think so, but it is. The author of Hebrews pleaded in Hebrews 3, verse 13, as long as it is still called today, encourage one another. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's time to seek the Lord, Hosea says, until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Do you want the Lord to rain on you? Do you long for the quenching gift of righteousness that only God can give you? This is true. Whenever God is sought sincerely and from the heart by sinners, he comes. He responds with living water to rescue and give life. But Ephraim did not reap the harvest of righteousness. The figure continues in verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your way. In your numerous warriors, therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. She would receive what she had sown, okay? God would give her over to her own desires. I said this last week. This is Romans chapter 1. Both of those are true. This is God giving sinners over to the consequences of their sin. They had rejected his way for their own way, and now he would let them have their own way. And now Hosea really just tosses the imagery out the window and announces the harsh reality of things. All your fortresses will be destroyed. It will be done to you at Bethel. No changing of the name. It'll be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. It sounds to me like the sad tale coming to a sad end. But here again is the light in verse 12, this light that shines out of this chapter. It's the free invitation that we see there. Whatever verb of action and response we choose to break up your fallow ground, to repent and to believe, to open your heart to the truth about Jesus, whatever verb you want to use, the invitation is free. The Bible says it's God who opens hearts. It's God who sends the rain. Yes, but the Bible also says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible also says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. The Lord has a case against you. Or he did, depending on who you are. But the Lord has a case, but he's merciful. Even in the midst of Hosea's relentless indictment of Israel in these chapters, chapters 4 through 10, there is the merciful call to repent, to do the things pleasing to God, to assume the proper priorities, to break up the fallow ground of a heart that is hard, yes, but not impermeable. God is able to put the spade to it. Here in the middle of our chapter 10, in verse 12, is the free offer of the gospel and the urgency to it's time. Time to seek the Lord. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I will take the time to read this third verse as we're reading that hymn. What a beautiful hymn. Come, behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Now, look around you. We're just filled with people who know that to be true. What a blessing. But if you're here, perhaps, and you don't know that that's true, break up the fallow ground. Look to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. Put a spade in it. Father, thank you for this very picturesque analysis of the unbelieving heart, of misplaced priorities, of hardened soil, but also of the blessing of your grace and mercy in bringing salvation to your people. There's a remnant, we know that, and really, to some degree, we're part of that remnant. We are the church of the living God, and we praise you that you have made priests of us in that church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.